Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Seeing all those kids leave just makes me think of parenting and how difficult parenting must be. You know, I don't have any children yet, and so I just can't imagine the responsibility laid upon parents and you all as you raise up your kids the way they should go, and as you teach them responsibility and teach them about right and wrong, and as you teach them about values and having a good work ethic and knowing that there are dangers ahead, knowing that they should treat older people with respect and how to say their yes ma'am and no ma'ams, though that's lost a lot today. How to if it's a small boy, how to teach him to become a man, and how to teach the ladies to the small girls to become ladies. And I think the worst of it must be knowing how troubled this world is and how dangerous it is outside of your protection, and raising up your children to know that they are going to one day be sent out to face dangers in this world and troubled people and people with troubled minds with troubled pasts and who act out on their upbringing and can seek to harm you, and they not only need to look out for their own self-interest, but also still be godly influences in their lives and to minister the hope of Jesus Christ to those who will mock them and those who will laugh at them and those that will hate them and despise them. And I just can't imagine the difficulty that is, because I'm not there yet. But I can think about some of the things and know that it must be tough. And that it's something you have to pray about continually. Something you have to look for the Lord's guidance continually. As we open our text this morning, we're looking not necessarily at a parent-to-child relationship, but we're looking at a relationship between Jesus Christ and His 12 apostles now. They aren't His birth children, but in a sense, they are His spiritual children. They are the ones who He is raising up to face a dangerous, troubled world. They are being sent out in our text as sheep to wolves. They are going to face dangers. And so as we look again at the king's agenda in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20, we're looking at their preparation to face the world. And if you have one of those red-lettered Bibles, you'll notice that chapter 10, starting in verse 5 and onward, is nothing but red letters. This is all the words of Christ. This is Jesus' teaching of His 12 as they are being sent out on their first commission. A commission that was introduced in chapter 10, the early verses, when these 12 were empowered with the ability to minister in the same power as Jesus Christ, to heal the sick and cast out demons and cleanse the leper and raise the dead. And they are being sent with a particular mission that to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles, but just to their own fellow brothers, their countrymen. And they are being sent out with a specific message to go and proclaim to them the arrival of, or the nearness of, the kingdom of God. They're being sent out to preach a repentance. And the message to the Jews is the message that all prophets in the Old Testament, minor and major, preached to the nation of Israel. If you repent, the kingdom will come. If you don't repent, then you will be scattered and dispersed amongst the nations, and you will go into captivity. And all this same message, it's the message here. It's the message Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you just repent, Israel, times of refreshing will come. The kingdom will come. Jesus will descend. But they continue in their rebelliousness and their unrepentedness. And we'll learn later in Romans that it is God and God's sovereignty and God's power that is hardening the hearts of the Jews during this time. We see that message played out in Matthew's gospel. That is the purpose of Matthew's gospel. It is a gospel written to the Jewish nation to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of David, and that as he came and proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom, Israel rejects him, calls him possessed of Satan, calls him Beelzebub, casting out demons by demons. And Jesus will turn in the coming chapters to not speak openly about the kingdom, but only speak in parables. And say to his own small following, it's for you to know the truth about the kingdom. But it's not for them. God is hardening their hearts. God is clogging their ears. God is giving them a spiritual blindness so that they can't know apart from his sovereign revealing of that truth to them. Matthew chapter 10, we are seeing the instructions of Christ to his 12, empowered, appointed, commissioned with a message. We saw last week that they were to go and find their hospitality and find that they are trusting on God alone to provide for their needs. And when someone rejects you and rejects the message that you have for them, warn them also of the wrath that is coming upon them, that they are as worthless as those pagan nations who you would shake off the dust from your clothing as you left their house and left their cities, that God would destroy them, that they would be worse than, verse 17, Sodom and Gomorrah would look upon that city on that day, and they would basically say, we had it good compared to what you're going to get. Verse 16 through 20 now gives us 3 points in our text showing that Jesus Christ is preparing his 12 to face a world that will hate them. Our first point in our text is this. It's a warning to and a proper response of the minister of the gospel. And if we get verse 16 right, we will understand the rest. Verse 17 through 20 will only explain and emphasize and illustrate what verse 16 is trying to communicate to us. First, a warning. And secondly, a proper response of the minister of the gospel. Read it with me. Verse 16. Jesus says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. There's an emphasis in this verse on the sender. Behold, an attention grabber. And then in the Greek, it goes, ego apostolo humas. In the Greek, the verb can contain the subject. In this case, the I send you out, is located in the verb itself. That's the O at the end of apostolo. Apostles sent out ones. Apostolo, I send. But in Greek, whenever they want to emphasize the subject of the text, they will actually add the pronoun alongside the verb that contains the pronoun. Ego is your ego. It's your I. I send is what he says. He emphasizes the I. It is Jesus Christ who is sending these sheep to be amongst the wolves. Now, we just sang moments ago about Jesus being the good shepherd, right? John 10 clearly teaches that he is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep, and no one can snatch you out of his hands, and he is in the Father's hands, so no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. He is the good shepherd, capital G, capital S, the good shepherd. Why in the world would a shepherd do this? I send you, Jesus, the good shepherd, he who is responsible for protection of his sheep, who will lay down his life for his sheep, I, Jesus, send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We've already seen the image of a sheep used in our previous verse where he says, go not to the Gentiles, go not to the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, emphasizing the fact that a sheep would go and lose its way and not even think to return to the flock. Here it's being used to show the innocence of those he sends out. You're sheep. You're sheep and being sent out to the midst of wolves. Now, this is not the habit of a good shepherd. This is not the normal practice of a good shepherd. Sheep are about the stupidest, most helpless animals in the entire world. They don't even know that they need to drink water until you put their head in the water. They have to be told to drink their water. Sheep have been known to beat their head against trees to the point of death because flies were buzzing around them. They didn't know how else to get rid of them. Sheep have been known to be, how do you say this? I'm getting it. What happens when a stampede, bulls run and they trample anything in its way? Sheep have been known to go into stampedes because a fly tickled their ear. And they will run to the point of death just to get away from a fly. Sheep have been known to miscarry lambs because they wouldn't stop running because flies have attacked them. This is not even to mention the fact that the primary predator of a sheep is one of the vicious, most ravenous animals out there, a wolf. I've seen the Discovery Channel. I've watched those Yosemite Park wolf specials. They are some scary animals. And they love sheep. And the good shepherd is going to send the sheep right into the midst of the wolves. This is not a normal practice of a good shepherd. Sheep have a symbiotic relationship with humans. It's the only animal that has a symbiotic relationship with humans. They need us. We need them. But this shepherd sends out his 12 apostles as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, this doesn't sound right. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who are also known in our passage as the wolves. The nation of Israel, those who should be most likely to accept the theology you're about to give them. Those who of all people recognize that there is just one true God and that there is a Davidic king coming and that he will be the Messiah. That people who should know what you're speaking of and are expecting and waiting on, who have the timeline from Daniel's prophecy, who know that the king is right here in their midst, who know that he should be coming now, who are waiting for his appearance. Go and tell them that he has come. But recognize this. They're wolves. They're the most dangerous threat to your survival. There should be an expectation of rejection. But that's no strange thought to us, is it? We've already seen that very fact from Matthew chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, where Jesus was rejected and said that you must be possessed of Satan to do the works you're doing. We as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, if he is called possessed of Satan, we ought to expect a rejection from the world. Even those who should accept, even those who should be our family and our friends, who should accept what we are about to say, those who are religious even, when they hear the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, we should expect a rejection because they're the wolves. And so he gives a proper response here at the end of verse 16. So, be shrewd. Be wise, be cunning as a serpent. Be innocent as a dove. Be as wise or as cunning as a serpent. Know when to speak, know when not to speak. Know how to react to people, know how to deal with people. Proverbs 26 verses 4 and 5 says this, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." Verse 5, "Answer a fool as to his folly, as his folly deserves, that he may not be wise in his own eyes." It teaches two opposite statements, doesn't it? But Proverbs are wisdom literature. They're meant to give you wise counsel. And sometimes the wise counsel is to confront the fool in his folly. And sometimes the wise counsel is to not confront the fool in his folly. You have to be wise as serpents. As shrewd as serpents. You have to know when to be, as we spoke on Sunday nights a couple weeks ago, as Paul was to the Galatians, saying that anyone who teaches a gospel contrary to mine, that in context, mixing law with grace, is anathema, is hell worthy. And he says it again, if you mix law and grace, you are going to hell. Versus 1 Timothy, Paul, they just don't know what they're talking about. They're just ignorant. They're just speaking about things that they don't understand. Sometimes you have to know when to confront the fool. Sometimes you have to know when not to confront the fool. Sometimes you have to know when to be pastoral and gentle and humble. Sometimes you have to be bold in the face of error. You have to be as shrewd as a serpent, as wise as a serpent. Luke 21:15 says, "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." Colossians 1:9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." We are called to be wise. But not only wise as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove. A dove is a picture of purity. We have to be pure of evil. We have to be innocent of all wrong. We have to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then we'll be filled. We must look at our lives and see what things we are doing in our own lives and depart from them, repent of them, and follow after Christ. We must be innocent as doves. But not only the actual evil, but even the appearance of evil we must leave behind. We should give no cause for the world to look upon us and say that that person's not living for Christ. Why should I listen to him? And why should I follow the God they follow? If you are trusting Jesus Christ this morning, you are not your own. But you're Christ, and you represent him in everything you say and do. Everything. When people look at you, they don't see you. They should see Jesus, the sinless Son of God. We are owned by Him. We represent Him. And to represent Him by having sin in our lives is not to represent Him, but it's to represent His enemy. Be as wise as serpents, be as innocent as doves. Notice this before we move on. That term be shrewd as serpents and innocent, be as innocent as doves, not only is a nature, a lifestyle, but it's also an imperative. It's a command of Christ. And to live a life that isn't wise and to live a life that isn't innocent is to be in direct disobedience of the words of Jesus Christ. But you didn't need me to tell you that. To be in sin is to be a sinner. It's to be wrong. Be as innocent as doves. There's a warning there for us. There's a warning there for the apostles. There's a warning there for us that those who we minister to are the wolves. And there's a response to that fact, and that is to be wise in all that you say and do and be innocent in all that you are. There's two reasons given in Roman numeral number 2 in your text. Two reasons for the warning and the response. Read with me verse 17, just this opening phrase. But beware of men. It's a blanket statement, isn't it? All right, apostles, you're empowered, you're appointed, you're commissioned, you're given the message, you're given instruction on how to trust the Lord, how to find your substance and food and protection and housing and clothing and everything else. You're to rely upon them. Here's your instruction on what to do if people reject you. But know that you're sheep and they're wolves. Know that you must have cunning about you and you must be innocent in all that you say and do. And here's the deal. You have to beware of men. Those very ones you're to minister to, those very ones you're supposed to bring hope to, those are the ones you got to look out for. It's not good prospects here. Those who you come to bring hope to are the very ones who are going to do the following. And this is a telescoping prophecy. It was true in a small part here, but it would become more and more true as history unfolded for the Christian faith. He says in verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. And you'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Courts, scourgings in the synagogues, handing over to the rulers. These things wait in store for you as you minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And turn with me to the book of Micah. I want us to read a chapter of Micah, verse 17. After Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea, we have Joel, Amos, and then our friend Micah. Chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. First six verses. "Woe is me." That's never a good thing. Woes are bad. Woes are really bad. "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave." Listen to this. "The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur." Verse 5, "Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies at your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." Later quoted in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel. That these people who you should have confidence in are the very ones who you should look out for, because they're out for you. They're the wolves. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26, Paul is accounting some of his own dealings with his countrymen. And he says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The maximum punishment in the Jewish faith was 40 lashes. And so for one to get 39 was basically the worst crime you could commit. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." Verse 26, he goes on and says, "I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen. Dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." Beware of men. For these two reasons. One, if you're taking notes, is because the religious will persecute you. When it says they are going to hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, that is no less than a Jewish trial. The religious people of the day, those who claimed to love God and those who thought they were acting on behalf of God. Remember Paul? He said he was zealous for God when he persecuted Christians. And you remember what Christ said to him on the road when he was struck down? He said, "You weren't persecuting Christians." He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Christians are the representation of Christ. for his body here on this earth. The religious will persecute you both then and now. You know, I don't find much persecution these days from those who are absolutely worldly. They don't care what I believe and what I say. I find the most persecution from those who call themselves Christians. Those who claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Claim to be. Some of them are. Some of them are and just confused. As Paul said in 1 Timothy, they just don't know what they're talking about. But I would say about 99.5% of all persecution I've received in my Christian faith has been from those who are in other churches, claim to be Christians, claim to love the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you actually start speaking about the whole counsel of God and start teaching everything that's in that book, they'll call you every name under the book. They'll call you the worst things in the world, and it hurts the worst because the people who should love you, right? Worse yet, it's the people who should love the very things you're saying, because all you're doing is reading them the Bible. They don't like it. It's funny how that works. Christians used to be called people of the book. Now, if you read them the book, they slander you and laugh at you and mock at you and persecute you and hate you. And if they could get away with it, beat you with rods and 39 lashes. Religious persecution. Those who you are supposed to go to, apostles, beware, because they're men. And there's one characteristic of men that you can label for all of them, is that they're depraved. They're sinners. Jesus will go on and say that you are of your father the devil, those who aren't his. You're either a son of God or you're of your father the devil. You're a son of the devil. And the religious people will persecute you, but there's another group that will persecute as well, and that is the Gentiles. Verse 18. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. You're going to be brought before those who have the ability to slice off your head if they feel like it. These people will end your life as a testimony, for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Luke 21, 12 through 13 puts the wording slightly differently that gives us a new insight. Luke 21, 12 through 13 says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." Verse 13 says this curious phrase, though, this curious sentence. It says, "It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." Could it possibly be that the God of the universe, who sovereignly plans all of history from before time, who sets the end from the beginning, made it so when you represent Christ, you apostles will be brought before the kings and the governors and the Gentile rulers, because God has sovereignly purposed for you to do so as an opportunity? It's not a punishment, but it's an opportunity to represent Christ well. Could it be, church, that the sovereign God of the universe, who has created all of creation, who spoke the end from the beginning, who sovereignly plans and purposes every detail of our lives, who is the meticulously sovereign God of all things, has purposed it so that when you minister as sheep to wolves, and you are shrewd as serpent, innocent as doves, and you are persecuted by the religious and the Gentile alike, the pagan alike, that he has done so as an opportunity? It's a privilege. It's given you a chance to represent Christ well. We expect persecution, and we go into it with joy, because we get to represent Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He wasn't persecuting Christians, he's persecuting Christ. When you're persecuting, they're not persecuting you, they're persecuting Christ. It's an opportunity for us to represent Christ well and to show his glory in the face of persecution. In another sense, it's to mimic him, to look just like him. It's the highest form of flattery or highest form of praise, to be like Christ, who was persecuted and who represented his Father well in obedience. It's an opportunity. It's an opportunity which Paul grabbed hold of when standing before King Agrippa in Acts 26, too. It says, in regards to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. He considered it fortune. In 2 Timothy, he recalls a time when he was not backed up by those who should have loved him, but was forced to make a defense to the Gentiles. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. It's an opportunity to share Christ. You know, the gospel spreads through persecution. The Acts church was perfectly content to stay in Jerusalem until persecution came, and then it spread to the whole world. I remember reading of one missionary who, on leaving on a boat to Africa, I believe it was, left his family on the dock and hollered from the dock that by his word or by his death, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be spread. When martyrs in the early church were persecuted for their faith and killed for their faith in the most terrible ways, burned alive, strapped raw meat and let wild dogs eat them. Just terrible, terrible things. They were the entertainment in the gladiator arena. They went to their death joyfully. They went to their death with smiles on their face and hymns being sung because they knew that their death would be a representation of Christ and his death, and by their death, the gospel would spread. When people saw the apostles being killed one at a time for their faith, they knew that this wasn't just some story that they were pretending. They knew it was true. Who would die for such a story? And such a silly story as a man died, put in a grave, and raised 3 days later. That's a silly story unless it's true. The gospel really is an incredible thing. Y'all know that, right? If you really stop and think about it, it just doesn't make any sense that a God would care to save us and would do so by sending his only son to die on a Roman tortured cross after receiving the worst of all beatings and scourgings, laughed at, mocked, persecuted. And that he would do so willingly, knowing that he could have avoided the whole thing. And that he would die and be buried and covered with a 2-ton stone that could not be moved. And then 3 days later, he's nowhere to be found. Except that then he shows himself repeatedly over and over and over again to multiple groups at multiple times so that his life could then be verified that this man rose from the grave. And somehow in the middle of all this story, the really silly thing is that the sin that you and I committed was placed on him at a cross so that the righteousness which he had by nature was granted to us. That's, if you'll forgive the term, that's stupid. That's a stupid message, unless it's true. And so it's understandable for people to say it's foolishness, or that it's a stumbling block. as 1 Corinthians put it. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, a stumbling block to the Jews. But to we who are being saved, it's what? The power of God. It doesn't make any sense unless it makes sense. It doesn't make any sense unless it's true. It doesn't make any sense unless it's revealed to us. The unspiritual person, 1 Corinthians goes on to say, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's why it's foolishness and stumbling block and just silly stories. But to we who are spiritual, text before, those whom God has granted the Spirit of God, those who are spiritual ones, we understand all things. We comprehend it. It's power for us. By my word or death, the gospel will spread. It must be true. And I want you to note, one quick note before we move on, of the order here. Where it says, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. There will be Jewish religious persecution, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. There will be Jewish persecution, then Gentile persecution. And that's exactly how it played out, isn't it? Both for Jesus in the temporal, Jesus was brought to court in the synagogue by the Jewish officials and then was brought to the Gentile rulers, the oppressors of the nation, for sentencing. But it was also played out in the book of Acts when the Jews persecuted the apostles and then the Gentiles persecuted the apostles. And it's true of all Christian history, where the primary source of Christian persecution was from the Jewish nation until 70 AD. And then we exchange one persecutor for the other, and then from that time onward, the Gentiles have persecuted the Christian faith. Telescoping prophecy, Jesus spoke truth. So here's where we stand. I'm going to send you out as sheep to wolves. Expect danger. So you need to be wise in your dealings with them, and you need to be as innocent as doves. You need pure. I'm telling you that because you're going to receive religious persecution, and you're going to receive all this Gentile persecution. Yes, you've been empowered, appointed, and commissioned. You're being sent out. You should be you are going to represent the hope of the world to this Jewish nation, and they're going to do nothing but despise you and reject you, and so be prepared for it. That's not very good prospects, is it? But there's hope as well. Roman numeral number 3, reassurance to the minister of the gospel, verses 19 and 20. Read it with me. But when they hand you over, I love that it doesn't say, but if they hand you over, but when they hand you over, because God, knowing all things and having His Son here on earth, told us what will happen when they hand you over. Do not worry about how or what you are to say. That, let me note, is again a command of God. How or what you are to say. And then comes a promise. For it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. You know, one of the greatest fears of all humanity is public speaking. And probably second to that in the category of Christians is evangelism. I don't know anyone who doesn't have a tinge of fear in evangelism. But there is a comforting promise here. It will be given you what to say. Don't worry about what you're going to say. But it will be given to you what you are to say. For verse 20, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Luke 21, 14 and 15. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Or perhaps you can take comfort from the Old Testament history when Moses was being sent to the bald-headed Pharaoh, if you're with me on the Charlton Heston reference. He says, now go and... I'm just going to quit telling jokes. It says, now go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was told in verse 7 of chapter 1. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you will go, and all that I command you, you will speak." God is sovereign over the tongue. He will give you what to say when the appointed time comes. Verse 20 gives that further explanation that you don't have to think about what to say because it will be given to you. But here's the real truth. It's not even going to be you who speaks, but it's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father who will speak through you. In Acts chapter 6, we have the first martyr. Acts chapter 6, Stephen. It starts off in verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great miracles, signs among the people." Skip over to verse 10. See, the people stood up to argue with him. And he's working in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is working through him, speaking through him when he's preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people stood up to argue against him. In verse 10 it says, "But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking." They weren't even able to cope with it. They couldn't believe it. You will be representatives of Jesus Christ, and when people question you and people persecute you, you don't have to worry about and plan beforehand what you're going to say, but the Spirit of God will speak through you and flow out of you in that time. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be prepared. You shouldn't know your Bible, and you shouldn't know the arguments of the world, and you shouldn't know the arguments against Christianity. That's not saying that. We should, as Christians, know that stuff. Remember when Jesus was being persecuted by Satan, tempted in the wilderness? He didn't answer him with worldly wisdom. He only responded to him by using the Word of God. That tells me you need to know your Bible. It's not saying don't prepare just in general as a Christian to know theology and to know church history and to know the arguments that people will have and the arguments that people have already had and have been refuted, because no argument I've ever heard has ever been invented by that person. Usually people who argue against the Christian faith are using third century arguments. And people have dealt with them time and again in history. It's basic Christianity 101. Even those who are Christians who argue against Christianity are using basic Christianity 101 ignorant questions. I can't tell you how many times answering questions and responding to arguments that the Spirit of God has made connections in my mind of verses that I've been reading or studying or thoughts or church history issues or just systematic theology, and things just come together and they knit together, and I'm able to give a response I didn't know I had the answer to. Because the Spirit of God is using those times not only to teach you, but teach me. That's how it works. As you study and prepare and learn and grow and read, you'll get, I like to describe it as a piece of yarn here and a piece of yarn here and a piece of yarn here and a piece of yarn here, and you'll start piling up little pieces of yarn. And all of a sudden you'll hear something or think something or respond to a question, and all these pieces of yarn just go whoop, and they make your ball bigger. And you start again. Little yarn, little yarn, little yarn. Whoop. Or perhaps you like the rubber band ball illustration better. Your rubber band ball expands. Gather some rubber bands, put them together. And you grow in your faith in that way. So it's not saying not to know your stuff. Of course it isn't. But it's saying I don't have to think right before exactly how I'm going to respond to this, that, and the other scenario. But God, who is God, will allow His Spirit to speak through you as you represent Christ well. You don't think our God will not let you represent Christ well, do you? Of course, He wants Jesus represented clearly, and the Spirit of God will use you to speak that truth in their lives. If you're prayed up and in sync with the Spirit and have been studying and know your stuff, God will use it. And so here's our command. Here's our, our teaching from this morning's passage is that we must be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves as we face a world that not only is hurting and dying and in need of hope, but is also set against us. We need to know the gospel and to be able to present it clearly. I hear often people say, well, that they've come to faith or that they are saved. And I'm always curious, you know, because everybody says those terms these days. I just want to make sure that we all are clear on what the gospel is. There's only 4 points that I present in the gospel when I'm sharing the faith to other people. The conversation builds around that, but 4 points, and it's 4 points also that I'm listening for when somebody tells me about their salvation. And if they're missing these, and I'm a little weary of the salvation, I try to guide the discussion. And the 4 points are very simple. One is that we're sinners. I'm looking, when I'm listening to someone tell me about their salvation, I'm listening for them to recognize the fact that they are sinners, that they have acted in disobedience to the command and the word of God, have acted contrary to the things of God, that they are by nature and by deed sinners. You know, Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all. That's every single person. We're all sinners. Secondly, the second thing I'm looking for when someone is telling me this is that because they're sinners, they recognize they deserve hell. For the wages of sin is death. And so they know the negative side, that I was a sinner and that I was on the highway to hell. I was going there full speed ahead. But God, that's a turning point. You've got to have that big but. But God loved me so much that He sent His only Son. And that Son died on the cross to take my sins. Scripture says that He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf so that I might become the very righteousness of God. You know, that but God is in the middle of that, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I'm looking for a recognition of sin, a recognition of hell or death, a recognition that Christ is the Savior who died on the cross for their sins. And I'm looking for one final point, because having that knowledge isn't enough. But they have to say this in some way. And I'm trusting Jesus to save me. I'm trusting church, not I'm trusting my goodness, not I'm trusting that I go to church or give money or do helpful things, not that I'm trusting that I'm a good person, but I'm a sinner, but Jesus is the Savior. I'm trusting Christ to save me. Romans 10 tells us if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we'll be saved. Those are the 4 points I'm listening for. Those are the 4 points I'm presenting. Those are the 4 simple, 2 negative, 2 positive. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. But God sent His Son as the Savior. If I trust Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, I will be saved. Those 4 things. It's a silly message, isn't it? 4 points will bring you eternal salvation. Go figure. I will learn and understand some of the deepest concepts in Christian theology. I will study church history and give you names and dates. I will be able to give you the ins and outs of supralapsarianism and the Chalcedonian definition. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's so simple a child can believe it and be saved, and it's so deep that I'll never figure it out. Because it's foolishness to man. Even though I'm saved, it's still foolishness to me. But I also have that. It's also the power of God for salvation for those who believe. Let me pray for us as we go from this place to share our faith, to represent Christ well. Father, I pray for boldness for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that You will give them the words to speak when the time comes. I pray that You'll give them wisdom in knowing how to respond to people. But Lord, I also pray for innocence. You'll help us to root the sin out of our lives, to turn from it to represent Christ well, giving no cause for the world to look upon us and say, why should I follow that God who allows that immorality? Give us understanding, Lord, as we present salvation to those who need it. But help us to guard ourselves against the wolves. Take us from this place in boldness, Lord, as we go to represent Christ in our lives, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. By the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.